We're down to our last session today before the small groups. As Lester was speaking on the identity in Christ, I thought of an illustration that I borrow from a man by the name of Rob Painter. And he says you can take a pig to the fair. You can put a saddle on its back, put a plume between its ears, and give children rides all day long. At the end of the day, is it a pony or a pig? It's still a pig, right? Because it was born a pig. We are not who we are because of what we do or have done. That has always stuck with me. Engaging in the battle. Do you call that guy engaged? I don't. I trust that's not us. Judging on the amount of material I had this morning and what I have for this afternoon and the time I have, I'm afraid you're going to have to listen a lot faster and I'm going to have to cut some things out. So I'm going to hopefully try to make sense with it. If I leave you hanging and you have questions, feel free to ask. Engaging in the battle. What is that? What does that mean? Well, if we're engaging in the battle, we are in a war. And war is not a new word for us. It's something we've heard of. There are and have been a lot of wars in this world. War is costly. There's large amounts of money that go into war, many casualties, lives lost, people injured. War happens because somebody wants something that's not theirs. That's why we end up with a war. And wars started a long time ago. As we take a look at history, we see wars in the recent past. We see wars from years ago. We see wars from a long time ago. And if we look at the Bible, there's war. And we go back a little further. We look in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. We see war. Lucifer wanted to exalt himself in a position that was not his. Not only a position above God, but be like the Most High. And Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Was the war over then? Absolutely not. That is where it really began, the war that we face. And that is when Lucifer took up arms against God. But like we mentioned earlier this morning, God wasn't gettable, so he goes after the apple of God's eye, which is you and I. So if we look at our landscape, we look at society, we see the moral decay, the fights, the killings, the world in general, the wars, we think of ISIS, we think of lots of things that you can think of. What about a little closer to home? Churches closing, church fights, splits, one after another, people being destroyed in church. We're fighting in the wrong place and the wrong one. If you are born again, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of the devil. And he will fight against you. John 10:10. The enemy cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Notice someone wanting something that is not theirs, and the war is on. Two extreme opposites. The first part of the verse is an enemy attack. The second part is Jesus came to give us life. Like I mentioned this morning, the first part of that verse talks about his agenda and his contract against you. There's three things he wants to do. He wants to steal from you, he wants to kill you, and he wants to destroy you. Sounds like an enemy attack, does it not? Are you aware that you are under the attack? Some days more than others, quite likely. I was listening to a message by Collier Berkshire a while back. He is from the Sandy Ridge Mennonite Church in northern Indiana. And in his message, he asked two questions, and I'd like to look at those questions a little bit. The first question is, how many Christians are not engaged in the battle, under attack, but not engaged? He says it's frightening. Question number two, how many Christians do not know how to engage in the battle with Satan? And he says he's convinced far too many are not engaged, thus having a lot of casualties, or they don't know how to engage. My intention is not to be critical of anyone, but to seriously take a look at our lives and to challenge, to change, or whatever it takes so we can engage in the battle. Because if we haven't been engaged, we need to get engaged. And if we've been engaged, to practice the weapons that have been made available for us. So if we look at the first question, how many Christians are not engaged in the battle? Under attack, but not engaged. And I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 9 with me. I'm going to go through a number of verses here and bring out some things. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 starts with, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into the high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." This is the story of the transfiguration. And I'm going to tell you, this isn't a fairy tale. This is a true account. It's real. So let's take a look at it. Jesus left 9 disciples at the bottom of the mountain. Jesus took 3 disciples with him up the mountain. And they got to this certain place on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured. Transfigured is the idea of metamorphosis or changed. And the 3 that were with him, Peter, James, and John, saw it. And they said that it says there that his clothes became shining white, exceeding white. No fuller, or which is a laundry person, could get anything that white. Then Moses and Elijah appeared, and they start talking with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John stand there watching this happen. What an amazing sight. We call that a mountaintop experience. But let's look a little closer. Verse 5. "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make these 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anywhere, save Jesus only with themselves." Take note here what happens. So this amazing sight is happening on top of this mountain. And Peter butts or interrupts into the conversation. He says, It's good for us to be here. This is great, man. This is awesome. Let's keep talking. I like this. Let's build 3 tents and stay a while. This is great. But there's something Peter forgot all about. There was still 9 at the bottom of the mountain. And there was still a crowd of people at the bottom of the mountain. And Peter wanted to make tents. See, Peter was a tent maker. Where are you and I? Are you enjoying your relationship with Jesus? Studying the Word of God, whether it's together in a group or a church or alone or at retreats or conferences or seminars? I'm Don't get me wrong, these things have their place, and they're important. But the Christian life is so much more than just mountaintop experiences. Are you engaged in the battle, or engaged in building tents? Are we keeping our good life going, so engrossed in doing good things, but not engaged in the battle? Do we recognize a battle? Then I'd like to jump down to verse 14, and I realize I'm skipping a bunch of stuff here. But when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So they come back down the mountain, and what do they find? The scribes are questioning the nine. They were at the bottom of the mountain. So what are they questioning? So let's look. Verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, that they should cast him out, and they could not." Verse 18 here is describing what has been going on with his boy. Teareth means to convulse with spasms and convulsions. Foameth is frothing at the mouth. Gnashing with his teeth means to grate the teeth in a frenzy. Pineth away is to shrivel up and dry up. Imagine what that looked like. It's not a pretty picture. Verse 19 says, "And he answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Why is Jesus saying, "You faithless generation"? Faithless there means unbelieving or without Christian faith. How long shall I suffer you or bear with you and endure? And they brought this boy to Jesus, and look what happens. Verse 20, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. As soon as they bring this boy to Jesus, he goes back into his convulsions. And notice what Jesus does. Verse 21, "And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus is asking, "How long has this been going on?" And the man answers and says, "Since a child." Verse 22 there gives us a little bit of more insight in what actually was happening here. Child being thrown into the fire, in the water. You don't see the demon, you see the manifestations thereof. This is quite a different scene than on the top of the mountain. I call this the bottom of the mountain experience. Oh, we all enjoy the mountaintop. But these things do happen. I mentioned a little bit this morning of things that happened in my office. Screaming, gagging, choking, cutting, throwing up, or almost throwing up. People pinned to the floor, rolling around on the floor, thrown against the wall, not able to speak. Voices that are not of their own, saying things like, "Don't make me leave," "Shut up," or screaming, "No, no." This is real. And I don't know what that does to you when you hear stuff like that, but there's something that I find quite alarming and quite concerning. There's people in southern Ontario here, there might be otherwise other places as well, but that don't believe that stuff like that happens. And the other thing I find is people get scared. They're scared of this stuff. It freaks them out and they don't want to get involved. I've had people tell me, I'm sure glad you're doing that because I wouldn't or I couldn't. I'm going to tell you that I'm overworked and I don't have enough time in a day. I need help. Why are people fearful? The truth is, on our own, we cannot. We absolutely cannot. But as Christians, as Christian people, we have a power that is far greater. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, I'm not going to take the time to read all that, but I'd like to look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis, and I'm going to be looking at that a little later. It's exactly the same word as Acts 1:8 says, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's the same Greek word. When you leave here today, and from today forward, will you engage in the battle to set captives free or help prevent casualties? Or will we continue building tents? The enemy will attack whether we are engaged or not. There's a term that was given to me here recently. It says, if we don't mess with the devil, he won't mess with us. Is that too much of our concept? This couldn't be further from the truth. It's a lie from the enemy. We are called to the bottom of the mountain, to the broken, the captives. If you want to build tents, the conversation ends. We can thank God for mountaintop experiences, and that's good. We need those. But also be engaged at the foot of the mountain. Don't stay at the top. Question number two. All of a sudden, I'm lost with where I'm at on my PowerPoint, so I'm... There we go. I think I figured it out. How many Christians do not know how to engage in the battle with Satan? Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to be picking out pieces here, but study Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesus was a city that was known for its sorcery, his spiritism, its demonic influence, etc. The saved had brought their books and stuff and burned them. And don't be fooled, the devil waged war. You can't stir up dust in the enemy's turf without making him sneeze. He will react, and he will fight. So we look at verse 18, breaking into Paul's prayer here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all, and notice that far above, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is for us today. First of all, that our eyes would be enlightened, our eyes opened. The devil wants us to keep our eyes closed. When our eyes are closed, we don't recognize the casualties. The number of casualties that will depend on whether we are engaged in the battle or building tents. Verse 18 says then, that ye may know. We are to know and to see all these things. This is for us to know. What is for us to know? We look in verse 19. How much power, according to the working of his mighty power. How much power is that? More power than mankind has ever come up with. More power than all the powers of darkness put together could come up with. This power, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the grave could not hold him. And he was set at the right hand of the Father. That's a wow verse. That's power. Power we can hardly grasp with our finite mind. This power is far above anything. Far above. It's not just barely, it's far above. And remember, he's talking here to the church at Ephesus. We get to sit together in heavenly places, and we could spend a lot of time looking at that. I want to look a little bit at the far above. Far above what? Far above the spiritual demonic realm. Far above, that is, Satan, Lucifer, Legion, and any other. And far above this world. Anything, any power that any of them can come up with. You are an enemy to the devil. He's out to get you. And don't kid yourself. It doesn't take magic words, magic formulas. It's our position in Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We can't just go step one, step two, step three, step four. It doesn't work that way. The word power there in that passage in verse 19 and verse 21, the word power is mentioned three times, and it has three different Greek definitions. What is the exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19? That is the word dunamis, and that means a dynamic, miraculous force. And like I mentioned, it's the same word as found in Acts 1:8. The idea of a miraculous inherent capability to perform anything. The greatness of his power. And then in verse 19 it says, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And that is the word kratos, which means great vigor and strength. His energy, his strength, gives us dunamis, or power. And then also the next one that we want to look at in verse 21, of his mighty power, that is the word exousia. And that's a privilege, a delegated influence, an authority, and jurisdiction. Matthew 10:1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, or exousia, against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We have dunamis, or the dynamic, miraculous force, as in Acts 1:8, after the Holy Ghost has come upon us, an exousia, which is a delegated influence and authority and a jurisdiction over unclean spirits, because of kratos, because of that great vigor, his mighty power, his strength in and through us. Are you with me? Am I losing you? We have that power. It's available for us. Paul was praying here that their understanding would be enlightened. And my prayer for the church today is, don't look for magic words. Don't be scared. But know who you are in Jesus Christ. Not who you are in yourself. You're no match for the devil. But that you have the dunamis and the exousia that is given. That is far above all principality and power. Counseling centers. Why do we need them? Why so many? And there's a lot of them. And a lot of them that I talk to have the same problem I do, and that is they're booked solid for months. Why so many casualties? There's a greater need than ever. Are we building tents? Are we engaged? My good life, I'm so busy doing good things, only to find out my tent isn't working. I mentioned it before, whether we're engaged or not, the devil is. And if we're not engaged, it's pretty easy. We're a pretty easy target. Can you imagine an army going to war and the other army isn't even engaged? It's pretty easy. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to invade enemy territory. Matthew 16:18. I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This might be a little blunt statement, but can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, shake the gates of hell? I think we need to. We can't sit back and just watch the world go by or build tents. What makes the Christian church powerless with casualties? A question I'll leave with you. I'm going to shift gears a little bit. Something important to understand about war. The soul is the battleground between God and Satan. The soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions, like was mentioned. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. Place there means an occupied space, a portion of ground, or a license to be there. And notice again, this is in Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. This isn't talking to unbelievers. This is talking to the church. So as we allow bitterness in our life, we give a spot of that soul to the enemy. What about moral failure? What about pride, focusing on myself, pretending everything's okay when it's not? It's hypocrisy. We get involved in the occult. You see what's happening with the soul? There's a darkness that's starting to take place in there. And the more we allow him, the enemy, that ground, that license to be there in our soul, it's going to affect the way we think, the way we make decisions, and the way we feel. The green part of your soul, so when you're faced with a temptation, the green part of your soul there is going to want to say, I can't do that. This is wrong. But there's also the dark side. The dark side now says, oh no, you can do that. It's okay. It's no longer, it's not so much that I want to do right, but I fail. But now what's happening is I want to do what's right, and I want to do what's wrong. The battle is not on the outside. The battle is actually taking place within right now. An example that I use often is in the Bible. It talks about sheepfold, and it was a place with a high stone wall, and they would put their sheep in there at night, and the shepherd would sit at the door. And so you have the high wall, and you have one door. The shepherd would sit at the door. Why did they put their sheep in there? To protect them, to keep them safe at night. Now, I want you for an instance, let your imagination run a little bit. You are the shepherd, and you're sitting at that gate. And you're going to do all you can to keep those sheep safe. Now, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier, to protect your sheep when the wolf is there or when the wolf is there? There's a lot of destruction that's going to happen if it's where the red X is, before there's safety. If we give the enemy an opportunity or a license to be there in that picture of the soul that I mentioned or that I showed you, the enemy is inside the wall, not longer on the outside. And that's why it's, I want to do what's right and I want to do what's wrong. It's a little bit like two armies. We're going to call the one side Army 1, the other side Army 2, and we've got the dividing line in between. This is an illustration that wouldn't be relevant today. I'm referring to the time when they fought wars in the Bible, where they used swords and spears and arrows, not necessarily guns and high-powered stuff they have today. We're going to say the one army is strong enough to push the other one back. And after they push the army back a ways, they build what is called a fortress. And the fortress consisted of a high wall. And inside that fortress, they would build towers. And inside those towers, they would have soldiers. And those soldiers would shoot down from those towers. Well, notice they're on conquered ground. And from those towers, they would shoot down. Well, it's pretty hard to shoot an arrow to get a guy up in the tower. So these guys would shoot down, which made the enemy retreat. The ground troops would move in, and they'd push them back, and they'd build another fortress. In fact, the Bible calls them strongholds. Now that looks pretty, I give you a pretty bleak picture. Some of you will know what this means, the term 10-4. And if you want to know the most exciting verse in the Bible when it talks about giving you hope when it feels like the enemy's taking over, God had 10-4 in place long before we had two-way radios and CBs. Okay? It's one way you can remember this. It's how I remember it. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So regardless of what strongholds the enemy has built, they can be torn down. And the soul can look like that. There's one phrase I like to use when people come into my office, and that is, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've been involved in. I don't care what kind of sins you've committed. There's a way out. We're going to start right where you're at. It really doesn't matter where you've been and what you've done. So we have access to the power that we need to pull down those strongholds, regardless of what they are. Looking a little bit at spiritual warfare, we have God's voice, which is truth. God's voice is quiet, calm, convicting, leading, clear, and lovingly waits. Satan's voice consists of lies. It's clamorous. It's harsh. It confuses. It's pushy. It demands action. And is accusing. Now, we're in the war zone. Who do you obey? Whose voice will you listen to when you're caught in the war zone? My personal choice in this war. Let's choose to invite God's presence, to embrace the truth, resist the devil, and claim Jesus' blood, claim truth. If you choose Satan's voice, he'll tell you to be angry at God, avoid truth, and embrace fear. In order to fight, we need to recognize that we need weapons. And I'd like to look at the weapons of our warfare. The Bible says they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I'd like to look at those weapons. Regardless of what the stronghold is, that stronghold can be torn down. It doesn't matter how deep someone was in the gutters, how locked up or damaged someone is in the strongholds. Those strongholds can be torn down. I like how the psalmist says, "Restore my soul." He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Today I'm not going to be looking so much at how to get someone out of the gutters, but I'd like to look at the weapons that can keep us or keep those strongholds from being built. I'm going to be looking at the weapons of defense. There's a number of them. Taken out of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. The first one is loins girt about. That's truth in action, truth about yourself. Where am I at personally? Ephesians 6:14, the first part of the verse says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about." Luke 12:35, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." How do we do this? Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Do I really want God to search my life? You know, God gets excited about that verse. And if we pray that verse, God wants to answer that prayer. But are we ready? It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Take a real good look at my heart. And then it says, "Try me and know my thoughts." In other words, put me to the test and then see what you think. See what I think. Oh, we don't like the testing part. Because sometimes our thinking isn't quite as good as it should be when we're in the middle of a test. Mine isn't always. In fact, yesterday morning, I was working on my topic that I was working on, that I presented this morning. I spent 2.5 hours working on it. I came to save it. I was thinking I was doing pretty good. I'm ahead of schedule. It's working. This is great. I won't be as pushed at the end of the day to come and set up in the evening. I came to save it on the computer, and the computer locked up, and I lost all of it. My thoughts weren't all good. What do we do when God says, or when God tests us and tries us and see what we think? And then it says, "And see if there be any wicked way in me." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." And that's exciting. Satan's first attack on mankind in the Garden of Eden was followed by man's hiding, denial, and blame shifting. And we still have some of that nature. The next one I'd like to look at is the belt of truth. This is also truth in action. Truth versus deception. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, the belt of truth. Satan's first and main tactic is to deceive. The belt of truth is blatant honesty with others, with God, and ourselves. Statement I read about the belt of truth is the man or woman whose mind will practice no deceit and no disguises in their walk with God. The man or woman whose mind will practice no deceit and no disguise in their walk with God. Pray and ask God to show the truth of what is going on inside. When his searchlight pinpoints those hidden sins, act on it immediately. Satan will do his utmost to twist the truth, to make sin justifiable, to keep holiness unattractive. Truth will always stand on its own. It does not have to be defended. Grab a hold of truth and stand. Getting ahead of myself. Next one is the breastplate. Righteousness in action. This has to do directly with our identity in Christ. Ephesians 6, 14b, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Uprightness, right living, integrity in one's lifestyle and character. Conforming of our will to God's will. Conforming of our will to God's will. That's work. Our will does not always line up with God's will. If you notice in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the only time that I know that Jesus' will was not in line with God's will. And he wrestled. And he wrestled. And he wrestled. It wasn't just three short terms of a prayer that we read in the Bible. It was hours and hours of wrestling, because he would come back to the disciples and he'd say, could you not watch with me 1 hour? This takes wrestling to get our will with God's will. Another attack of Satan is the accusation results in guilt and shame and condemnation. What about willfully turning away from what we know is God's will? If we do that, we open ourselves to demonic influence. Instead, we need a healthy, reverential fear of God. Number four, our feet shod, standing in action. Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Talks about a firm foundation, knowing where we stand and why, and the means by which we have received it. Satan brings doubt, like was mentioned this morning. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Makes it look like he's holding something from you. Study out Genesis chapter 3. Knowing and believing the truth is very essential. The shield is faith in action. Ephesians 6:16, above all things take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. An absolute confidence in God, his love, his power, his program for our lives. You can ride out any attack as long as the attack doesn't get in. That's why we have the shield. No matter what the circumstance you find yourself in, or what the devil tries to tell you, or even what witch tries to hex you or curse you. Your shield of faith, if it's in place, it's like a ship that can ride out any storm as long as the water doesn't get in. I'd like to look at the fiery darts a little bit. That's referring to a missile weapon. Some darts in that day had poison at the end and caused a burning heat and would kill the person with poison when it hit someone. Some were also headed, the head of the arrow was headed with lead and a combustible material that would light on fire when flying through the air and would actually burn the person to death. We're not talking about just a regular arrow. This refers to Satan's schemes, his temptations, his lies, his deceptions, his attacks that are aimed at us. It's not what the devil throws at you, it's what you do with it when it comes your way. When we're confronted with an assault by the enemy, remember these truths of God and His Word. God always has my best in mind. And if we look at Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, God is always on our side. Next one I want to look at is the helmet. This is salvation in action. Ephesians 6:17a, and take the helmet of salvation. Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. We have security as a born-again child of God. The deliverance from sin and the protection of our minds. How is this done? Romans 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? What does that actually mean, to renew our mind? The word renewing there means to renovation. So if you live in an old house and you decide to renovate the house, what do? You tear out the old and make it new. That's what it means. The renewing of our mind is the renovation of our mind. The carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The battle is in the mind. The helmet of salvation protects your mind against the enemy attacks and keeps your mind on things above instead of circumstances you find yourself in. Next one I want to look at is number 7, is the sword. The Word of God in action. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Is a sword sharp? The Word of God is even sharper, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Spoken word are words given to us by the Spirit of God. This is close, hand-to-hand combat with the lies and deceptions of the enemy. It's a direct confrontation. In Luke and Matthew, we see how Jesus models the sword. And if you study out and you look at when Jesus was tempted of the devil, we can see that. I'm not going to take the time to look at those scriptures, but take some time and look at it. The sword is very crucial because we can encounter the devil anytime. If we are not filled with the Word of God, we become spiritually anemic. And in that spiritual condition, the enemy has a heyday in our lives. Next one is prayer, number 8. This is dependence in action. It's both a weapon of defense and a weapon of offense. I'm going to be looking at some weapons of offense as well. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And James 5:13-15, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And he goes on and talking about anointing with oil, and I won't get into that today. Believers are to withstand and overcome the attacks of the enemy. Be consistent, intense, and strategic prayer for one another. Intercessory prayer is pivotal for corporate and individual deliverance. Prayer has a direct impact on spiritual warfare. Prayer provides and assists in the deliverance of others undergoing spiritual attack. Power falls when prayer prevails. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying with always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. A consistent prayer. All kinds of prayer and petitions. Praying at all times, for all occasions. Praying in the Spirit, in communion with and directed by the agents in the power of the Holy Spirit. Intense prayer. Be on the alert. Missing sleep. How many of us like to miss sleep? But being on the alert. Are we in tune with the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit brings and impresses upon us to intercede and to pray for someone in the middle of the night? Are we alert to that? With all perseverance, enduring and not giving up. There's times when I deal with heavy warfare stuff. I carry my cell phone with me in my office for a few reasons. And one of those reasons is when we enter into a heavy battle, there are people that I will text. And basically all the text will say is something like, and some of you are here today that get texts like that. Basically, all the text will say is, pray. Sometimes it's, pray hard. They don't get a lot of information, and they don't need a lot of information, but they know when I send a text like that, I need prayer. We're in the middle of a battle. We're dealing with something very heavy. And I am very grateful for men and women of God that are willing to lay aside whatever they were doing when they get a text like that to pray. I remember one time I had a man, he had been in my office, he was involved in a drug ring, and I didn't spend a lot of time with him because he had to disappear, because he had left the drug ring and the police were after that drug ring. He got the blame for reporting it. He didn't. But he got the blame for it, so he had to flee for his life. And he texted me one Saturday night, and he says, They're after me. And I don't know if I'll see morning. I asked them if I could get a bunch of people to pray for him and for his protection. This was a Saturday night. He said, yes, but please don't give my name. Please don't call the police. Because my life's in danger enough, and if you guys report anything or it comes out that I said anything, they're for sure going to do it. But I did get a phone call, and they're saying they're coming for me tonight. I said, I will get people to pray. This was fairly late on a Saturday night. I do not remember how many people I texted that night. I mean, who all I texted. I remember it was about 26. And within about 2 minutes, 2 to 3 minutes after I sent that text, I had got 16 replies saying, we're praying. And I sent this guy this message. I said, I sent a whole bunch of people a text to pray. They have no idea who you are. I didn't use your name. And all I said is, pray for the protection of a person's life. He couldn't believe it. There's 16 people praying right now? Well, I told him, I said, I want him to let me know at any point in time if anything happens or if he still can. Sunday morning came. I usually leave my phone downstairs. I don't take it to the bedroom for a number of reasons. First thing I did is I checked my phone. No text. All morning I kept watching. We went to church, still nothing. My mind started doing funny things to me. It was after Sunday school, I got a text. I'm still alive. I have lost contact. Because he doesn't want anybody to know where he is. Because he is running for his life. Prayer is powerful. Which takes me to the next one, a strategic intercessory prayer. Destroys and dismantles the devil's kingdom in the spirit realm. And this intercessory prayer is available, or is for all of us saints. We as saints need to be God's messengers that are bold. Talks about utterance may be given. God's message will be clear and the opportunity will be given to us. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I'd like to go on into the weapons of offense. Resisting is the first one. That's combat in action. 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Matthew 16:23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first step is very important, that we submit ourselves to God, have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, before we try to resist the devil. Because if you read in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, it talks about how they tried to deal with spirits, evil spirits. And the evil spirit, or the seven sons of Sceva, they went in the name of Jesus, or we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. It wasn't real to them, but it was by, they wanted to do this too. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then they talked about how the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. It's not something to take lightly or play with. nor do it for attention or look what I can do. It's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us. All we are is a vessel in the hands of God. And as in the name of Jesus Christ, we rebuke the devil, or to stand against and oppose. In James it says, he will flee from you. So when someone flees, or something flees, they just kind of slowly walk away and no, they run. We have that promise that when you rebuke the devil as a child of God and you rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ, he has to go. And that is one thing that I grab a hold of when I'm dealing with those types of things. They don't always go right away. Sometimes it takes over an hour, and it's hard work. But there's one thing. If you rebuke the devil, he will, says will, just not, it doesn't say might, says he will flee from you. That's a promise to me. And if they don't leave, and if they don't let go of whatever we're dealing with, there's one thing that happens inside of me, and that is, I will not quit until he's gone. Because Jesus' power is far greater than this enemy we're dealing with. And in James it says, resist the devil, work against him, oppose him, and he will flee. Don't give up. It's nothing to be afraid of. The enemy is a defeated foe, like I mentioned this morning. On our own, we're no match for the devil. So don't try it on your own. Next one is love. This is forgiveness in action. When we look at how Jesus related to people in sin, we can take a look at the adulterous woman. Jesus didn't condone or justify her sin, but he didn't condemn her. Zacchaeus, he said, come down, I'm going to your house. The scribes and the Pharisees were like, huh, he's going to his house? Jesus was hanging on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did the soldiers not know what they were doing? Yes, they did. They were just doing their job. But I don't think they realized what they were actually doing in crucifying God's Son. A very beautiful example that Jesus gives us there. Because many, many times, the people that hurt us in our life don't recognize what they've actually done. Last fall at the seminar on forgiveness, there was a statement made a few times. Forgiveness and love is forgiveness in action. Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free. And that prisoner is me. It's not what someone else has done. Forgiveness is a powerful tool against the enemy's tactics. Next one is rejoicing. This is gratefulness and faith in action. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Man, that's grounds to rejoice, isn't it? What did they say? Revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And he says, rejoice. Why? Doesn't sound like the grounds of rejoicing, does it? 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, it says, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's something extremely powerful in rejoicing in times when we don't feel like it. In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 32, and again, I'm not going to turn there, but look it up sometime. Here we have Paul and Silas sitting in prison. And this was right after they had done an amazing thing in the girl being freed from the spirit of divination. They tore off their clothes. They beat them with many stripes. They had open wounds. They thrust them into the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. There's timbers holding down their feet and chained to them. In this condition of pain and misery and extremely uncomfortable, what did they do? If anybody had a reason to pout, they did. Here they had done an amazing thing for God, and what happens? They end up in the dungeon. They end up in prison. In pain. In verse 25 it says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and saying praises unto God, that the prisoners heard them. It wasn't just a quiet thing. An example for us. There's a song that's based on that by Paul and Silas being in prison. And I'd like to read the chorus of that song to you. God wants to hear you sing. When the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see, God wants to hear your voice. When the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is as hopeless as can be, that's when God wants to hear you sing. Rejoicing, a powerful tool against the enemy. Next one is meditation. This is wisdom in action. There's a number of scriptures we could be looking at here. Proverbs 2, 1 to 11, Psalms 1, 2, and 3, 1 Timothy 4, 15, Joshua 1, 8, 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Meditation is a very vital part of our Christian walk. But there's something I need to talk about when I talk about meditation. Because there is a meditation that people are getting involved in today that is not okay. This is a very wrong activity, and it's called transcendental meditation. It's that whole thing of emptying your mind of all thoughts, making your mind blank. Don't think anything. It's often connected with the practice of yoga. It's not only connected to yoga. In fact, there's, forget which year now, I think in 2008, in the U.S. news, it was saying that 18 out of 18 of the major hospitals in the U.S., 16 of them are using alternative medicine to help with cancer patients and stuff like this, and one of those was transcendental meditation. Emptying your mind of all thoughts. Well, think with me what the Bible says. I just read Psalm 119:11. There is power in the Word of God and being filled with the Word of God. You empty your mind of all thoughts. You make your mind blank. That's a wide open door for the enemy to walk right in and make himself at home. And you're not going to catch it. It talks about in Scripture how the enemy goes around looking, and if he finds a place that's empty, swept and garnished, he will take seven more that are more wicked than himself and move in. It's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Even the yoga exercises as well. And if you want more information on that, talk to me afterwards. Some people ask me, can I do yoga and not do the meditation? The answer to that is no. And I can explain that. We're not looking at that now. But the meditation that I'm talking about is kind of like this. This is a little bit of a gross illustration. But think with me, a cow and a sheep do the similar things. They go out into the field and they eat green grass. And they get their stomach full of green grass. And they go lay down under a shade tree. And they burp it back up and chew it again. That's what I call meditation. You read the Word of God. And through the day, you burp it back up and chew it again. That's meditation. That's powerful. It's a powerful weapon against the enemy. So I hope it didn't gross anybody out, but I like that of meditation. Look for things during the day that remind you of God. What about when it's raining and you want to be working outside? That can remind you of God's blessings that he showers on us. What about looking at a sunset? The beauty of God's creation. My mother, after my dad died, she loves looking at the sunset. It makes her think of heaven. What about all the flooding that's been going on? This world is not my home. When I think of memorizing or meditating on Scripture, I think of memorizing Scripture. Memorizing Scripture is a powerful way to meditate. Fasting. And I'm not talking about fasting being a traditional thing, or we do it on a regular basis, or we do it because it's set, this is particular day set aside. I'm talking about fasting when God prompts you. And I'm not talking about skipping breakfast and then eating a huge meal for lunch. I'm not talking about twisting God's arm to make it come my way, or that I want God to do something for me. I'm talking about fasting. Fasting, the Bible talks about, is coming into the presence of God. Beautiful place to be. Next one is prayer, dependence in action. I've got the same problem Lester did. What time is it supposed to be done? Is it now? Okay. One quick thing I'm going to do yet. This is going to cut into your small group time, and I apologize for that. But there's something important that I'd like for you to look at. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to try to go through this fairly rapidly. Verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning three full weeks. How many days is 3 weeks? 21. Keep that number in the back of your head because we will come to it. Verse 3, it talks about that Daniel was fasting. He wasn't taking a shower. He wasn't taking a bath. He didn't use deodorant. He was totally focusing on seeking God. And if you wonder where I've come up with some of this stuff, I did some word studies in this chapter, and that's where it's basically where it's coming from. And then the next verses 4-6 talks about the description of an angel that Daniel saw. Then we jump down to verse 7. The others that were with Daniel didn't see the angel, but recognized that something was going on, and they all took off. Verses 8 and 9, Daniel was left there alone. He went pale, he fainted, and passed out. And when he came to, he was lying face down on the ground, we see in verses 8 to 10. In verse 10, the angel touched him and set him on his hands and knees. Verse 11, the angel tells Daniel to stand up, and he stands there trembling, and rightly so, because this was quite an ordeal. Now notice with me in verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, this is the angel talking, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Where's this angel been? Daniel's praying for 3 weeks. And the angel has said that from the first day you started, that's when I started off, that's when I was sent. Is it that far from heaven to Babylon? What's going on? Let's look at the next verse. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. There's our 21. It says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He was in a fight, in a major fight. This angel couldn't get through to Daniel until Michael, the archangel, came to help him get through. Now remember, Daniel's down here on earth fasting and praying and seeking God, and this fight's going on. Daniel doesn't see this fight. What would have happened if Daniel would have quit praying after 2 weeks? I mean, that's pretty long to pray about something, isn't it? Where is God? Why is he not coming through? Don't kid yourself. When you and I pray and seek God, there is a fight that goes on that we do not see with our eyes. Verses 14 to 17 talk about the message that Daniel, or the angel, brought to Daniel. But I'd like to skip down to verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to heaven? That's not what it says, does it? But it says, Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia will come. So this angel is telling Daniel, he's saying, I brought you the message, now I'm heading back, but I'm going to have to fight my way back. And not only that, but the enemy forces recognized that Michael came to help him get through, reinforcing the armies, the fight back. Is not just one army. We tend to think when our prayers are answered, ha, it's done. Is it? Not in the spirit world. A soldier will not go out to war with only one piece of armor and expect to be victorious. And we can't either. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. Where are you? I just passed a chart that I don't have time to look at. But where are you? Are you building tents? Are you engaged in the battle and using the proper weapons? The devil is engaged, whether we are or not. I'd like to close with a prayer, and I'd like to go through this prayer. And I'd like for you to repeat after me. It's a prayer to put on the armor of God. Are you willing to take that step to put on the armor of God? I'll try to keep the phrases short enough, and I'm just going to get you to repeat after me. You can bow your heads in prayer. If you don't feel comfortable pray this prayer, you don't want to, I'm not going to force you. But it's only for those who want to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I put on the armor of God with gratitude and praise. You have provided all I need to stand in victory against Satan and his kingdom. With renewed vigor, I gird up my loins and ask you to search my heart. For you know the inner motives of my heart. Search for any wicked way in me and lead me into all truth. I confidently take the belt of truth. Thank you that Satan cannot stand against the bold use of truth. Thank you for the breastplate of righteousness. I embrace the righteousness, the salvation which is mine, by faith in Jesus Christ. You provided the solid rock of peace for my feet. I claim the peace with God that is mine through justification. I desire the peace of God that touches my emotions and feelings. Through prayer and sanctification, eagerly, Lord, I lift up the shield of faith against all the blazing missiles that Satan fires at me. I know that you are my shield. I recognize my mind is a particular target of Satan's deceiving ways. I cover my mind with the powerful helmet of salvation. With joy, I lift up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I choose to live in its truth and power. Enable me to use your word to defend myself from Satan, and also to wield the sword well, to push Satan back and to defeat him. Thank you, dear Lord, for prayer. Help me to keep this armor well oiled with prayer. All these petitions and requests I offer and ask through the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.